Good morning. Would you pray with me? May the meditation of our hearts and the words of my lips be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Not all of you may know this, but I actually grew up in a mainline evangelical church. Actually, it was only evangelical since the 70s, as it had reorganized under a new denomination. And prior to that, it had been a Brethren church. Now, I'm thankful that this church taught me the central truth that salvation is in Christ alone. And it still is a truth I stand on today. However, the roots of this church being found in the more radical end of the Reformation meant that liturgy and sacred space were foreign to me as I was growing up. A church service was three hymns and an hour-long service. Thank God we're not doing that anymore, right? The hour-long sermons. We received communion once a year, and even after they became evangelical, communion was celebrated only once every 3 months. With the exception of a couple of paintings at the back of the church and downstairs in the basement where Sunday school was taught, the walls were bare wood paneling. We did have an altar, and it was pushed snugly against the wall beneath the large plain cross that hung at the front of the church. Naturally, the pulpit was front and center of what was really more of a stage than chancel and apse. What struck me as a youth was a profound sense that something was missing, though I would never be able to articulate what that was and can only do so now after years of reflection and having found my home in the Anglican tradition. As many of you may have experienced as well, it was liturgy and sacrament that was missing. It was sacred space and a place within creation to express it. And to my delight, as I learned about the Catholic tradition, I also discovered the liturgical calendar. I discovered that there was a rhythm and an order to the year that we celebrated the communion of the saints, and that we wreathed the altar and pulpit and sanctuary with color and symbol to mark those times and seasons. And most importantly, I learned that the liturgical year is a great reenactment of the story of God's salvation. I had grown up thinking that salvation was a single and individual decision of faith, which it is to a point, but I had learned that it is much really more a magnificent story of cosmic redemption that you and I are drawn into. The story, as you know, begins with Advent, the season of waiting for the Messiah's coming. At Christmas, we celebrate the incarnation of the Son of God. Through Epiphany, God shows himself to us as we walk with Jesus through his baptism and his ministry. Through Lent, we walk with Christ as he makes his way towards Jerusalem and to the cross, and we enter those gates with him on Palm Sunday. We follow his bloody footsteps through Holy Week. We eat one last meal with him on Maundy Thursday. We relive the betrayal of Judas, the trial of the Sanhedrin, the denial of his friends, and on Good Friday we witness again the passion and crucifixion. We rejoice on Easter morning as Jesus rises from the dead and defeats death itself. We watch as Jesus ascends to the right hand of God, and we welcome the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, who brings us new life as God remakes us and recreates us through the presence of his Spirit. The story of Jesus is the story of the grand narrative of salvation, incarnation, kingdom come, passion, sacrifice, atonement, resurrection, ascension, the image of God restored at last. But alas, like I knew there was something missing in the church I grew up in, there is also often something missing for us here and now as we are ending the liturgical year. There's still another part of the story of salvation that gets passed over very quickly as we rush to start Advent anew. And more likely it gets passed over because it hasn't happened yet, and because it makes us uneasy. I'm talking about the return of Christ, the great day of the Lord, what is known as the parousia. The word parousia comes from putting two simple Greek words together, ousia, which means being, and the prefix par, which means alongside or near. You put them together and you get the sense of someone coming near or alongside of you, a visitation. More precisely, though, in the ancient world, the word was used to describe, in particular, a royal visitation, the coming of a king. In an earthly sense, it was the word you use to speak of the coming of the emperor, either peacefully, as a visit to one of the cities in his kingdom, or militarily, as he is conquering territory and asserting his authority. It was also used of the gods, when they chose to appear to get involved in human affairs. It was quite natural, then, that the church would appropriate this term to describe the return of Christ. Jesus himself, of course, refers to his return, though I imagine that it caused some confusion from someone claiming that the kingdom had come with his presence. When asked at his trial by the Sanhedrin if he really was the Messiah, he answered by speaking of his parousia. "I am the Messiah," he said, "and you shall see the Son of Man coming on a cloud and with great glory." In several of his parables, like the parable of the talents that we heard this morning, he speaks of how we must continue to live out the kingdom until he returns. Whatever gifts we have must not be set aside or ignored during his absence, but used and grown, and his followers will be held accountable for their actions during his absence when he returns. It was only after his resurrection and ascension that his words began to make any sense to his followers. "Oh yes, he's coming back. I see what he means." In fact, the expectation of his return was one of the most important matters in the church in the years following Jesus' ascension. There was a very real expectation that he was going to return at any moment. The New Testament reading this morning from 1 Thessalonians, which is the earliest of Paul's letters, shows us that right from the beginning, believers were wrestling with what to do in the time before he returns. At the church in Thessalonica, there were some who were worried about what happened to their loved ones who had fallen asleep or died before Jesus returned. Others were so sure that he'd be back at any moment that there was no need to work or really do much of anything. And some feared that he was not coming back at all. It's in this situation that Paul is addressing when he writes his letter to them to correct and encourage them about the parousia of the Lord. I'd like to read through the passage again. It's on page 837 in your pew Bibles. Grab them and we'll read it together. Page 837, 1 Thessalonians 5. "Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them. As labor pains on a pregnant woman, they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like the others who are asleep. Let us be awake and sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." Like Jesus, Paul reassures them of two unchanging facts in this passage. First, Jesus is coming back. And then when he returns, salvation will be completed. They do not need to worry about the details, about the times and the dates. Just know he is going to come back. And when he does, the people living here on earth will be taken by surprise. They will think everything is fine, saying peace and safety. But then they will face God's judgment. which is as unavoidable as labor pains are to a woman giving birth. Don't be afraid, he is saying, because we have been appointed to receive salvation in Christ, and we will avoid the wrath that is coming upon the world. Second, in the meantime, be who you are, the children of light and the children of the day. Though Christ brought to pass much of the kingdom of heaven on earth, dawning a new age of light and life, the world remains yet in darkness. The age of light has come, but the age of darkness has not passed away yet, and those children of the darkness are asleep and drunk in that spiritual night that casts their hearts and minds in shadow. But you are the children of light and must live in this dark age until Christ's return. Picking up on a favorite metaphor, Paul tells them that they must be sober and alert and put on the breastplate of love and faith and the helmet of the hope of salvation. The great trio, faith, hope, and love, these are the marks of the children of light. So be secure in the knowledge that Jesus will return and be ready for that moment and live out the kingdom of heaven in your own life. Now for us, the issue of the parousia is not that we fear for those who have died before he returns, or that we have quit our jobs and are twiddling our thumbs until he comes back, or even that we ultimately don't think he's going to come back at all. The problem, I think, is that we have lost any real sense that the parousia is part of the grand story of salvation that we lived throughout the whole year. We stop the story of salvation at Pentecost, and we look at the parousia as a final mop-up, a denouement in a story that is already largely done. It's like at the end of Star Wars. There's this famous throne room scene where Luke and Han receive medals as heroes of the rebellion, Princess Leia smiling over them, the droids happily chirping in the corner, and everybody lives happily ever after. Sadly, we think of the parousia in the same way. Jesus comes back, he takes us off to heaven, and we all live happily ever after. There is, however, a better example of what the parousia really signifies, and I turn your attention to J.R.R. Tolkien and The Lord of the Rings. As most of you know, the books are about the long journey of Frodo Baggins and his hobbit companions to destroy the Ring of Power by which the evil Sauron is threatening to destroy the world. Frodo and his companions have left behind their beloved Shire home and endured hardship and sacrifice and great tribulation and the horrors of war. And in the end, the ring is destroyed, but at great cost. Now, after the ring is destroyed and the armies of Sauron are defeated, there is a great coronation scene that occurs where Aragorn is crowned king and the heroes of the story are all honored. Now, this would have been a fine denouement to the story, a fine end. But Tolkien knew his theology well, and instead of ending the story there, he writes one final episode. Frodo and the hobbits slowly make their way home, only to find that the Shire has been ravaged and destroyed by the same evil forces that they were fighting when they went to destroy the ring. In the hobbits' absence, two evil characters, the wizard Saruman and his toady henchman Grima Wormtongue, who had been defeated earlier in the story, had come to the Shire to revenge themselves upon the hobbits' home. They have enslaved his people, burned their homes, cut down the forests of the Shire, and set the Shire under the rule of ruffians and brigands, who call themselves sheriffs, but are really only Saruman's thugs, who keep the people in line. Finding their home occupied by this enemy force, Frodo and the hobbits roused the people of the Shire to overthrow the sheriffs, and after a short skirmish, they take Saruman and Grima captive. Now, in an act of mercy, Frodo tries to banish them, but ultimately Grima turns on Saruman and kills him, and in turn is killed by those trying to stop him. But following this moment of emancipation, the hobbits use their gifts, which they had received from the elves, to repair and rebuild the Shire. The Shire is put back into order. That is the parousia, my friends. Salvation is not done until the world has been made right. In The Lord of the Rings, it is the destruction of the ring that brings an end to the evil that has ravaged creation, but the Shire still needs to be put back right. The death and resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit has brought an end to evil and sin that has ravaged creation, but the world still needs to be put right. As Paul puts it, the age of darkness still rules, but when Christ returns, that age will be finished. The Lord, who was the sacrificial lamb, now returns as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, a king riding on a white horse, coming to destroy evil, to put creation right again, and to reign over us as the High King of glory. John's vision in the book of Revelation paints a vivid picture of what it will be like. First, John describes the parousia of the king, the coming of the Lord from heaven to assert his sovereignty. This is from chapter 19. Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name inscribed that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, wearing fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then John describes the war and the destruction of evil. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against the rider on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed in its presence the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were killed by the sword of the rider on the horse, the sword that came from his mouth, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Now, the vivid and startling imagery aside, the picture here is of a triumphant king coming to extinguish evil in the world. The evil that stands in rebellion against God will find themselves facing the rider on the white horse, who is faithful and true, and their end will be destruction. In a culture that is quick to condemn the idea of a good God because evil exists in the world, we have a profound answer, the parousia. God allows evil for the sake of mercy and to ensure that as many people may experience the grace of Christ as possible. But when the time comes, evil is finished. To the one who asks us, how can we believe in a God that allows evil? Our answer is, we don't. We believe that Christ will return to put the world in order and expel the evil that remains unrepentant. You see, the story of salvation is cosmic in its scale. The grand narrative of the Scriptures begins with the creation of the cosmos and its tragic fall into sin and evil, but it ends with the cosmos being put right. Yes, the center point of the story is the death and resurrection of Christ, but his work is really cosmic in its scale and scope. He is the word by which the universe is created and sustained, and he is also the king who returns to drive evil from creation when the time is right. So let us, as Paul says, encourage and build each other up today. We are the children of light and the children of the day. We live in faith and hope and love, knowing that we wait not for the advent of Israel's Messiah, but for the parousia of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is faithful and true. He's coming back. Thanks be to God. Amen.